As we pick up at verse 20, and then our text this morning runs all the way to chapter 5 and verse 5. So 1 John 4:20 through 5:5 is a unit that we will be considering together today. And as you are aware, this is the last Sunday of October, and this is the time when traditionally we do remember the Protestant Reformation in some way. And give us an opportunity to reflect on the providence of God in church history in general and all kinds of different people that he used to give us such a clear and full access to his truth and to build a foundation that by God's grace we're trying to build on as well. And since our study of 1 John has been so much lately about the theme of love, I thought, let's begin by considering one of the famous statements that church history provides us about this theme and its role in the life of the church. This goes way back to hundreds of years before the Reformation, to the second century, really about 120 years after this letter of 1 John was written, and it's from the pen of a church father by the name of Tertullian. Perhaps you have heard his name. And one of the burdens on his heart was to defend Christianity before a world that misunderstood the gospel, that misunderstood the church. There were a lot of false attacks against believers, including weird things like misinterpreting what goes on in the Lord's Supper as somehow Christians were cannibals and ate their children, if you can imagine that sort of confusion. And so he had it on his heart to answer those kinds of criticisms and to explain what this is all about, what the gospel is, what the church is. And at one point in his apology for the Christian faith, he focused in on the expressions of love that marked the churches. And here's what he said. Though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money, as of a religion that has its price. On the monthly day, if he likes, each person puts in a small donation, but only if it be his pleasure, and only if he be able. For there is no compulsion, all is voluntary. These gifts, as it were, are, as it were, piety's deposit fund. For they are not taken thence and spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and to bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means, and parents and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck, and if there happen to be many in the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in the prisons. For nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession. And what an image that these needy believers and those who are suffering for the faith are cared for in love by the church as though they were the nurslings. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. And now he is kind of quoting the sort of rumor or the sort of impression that pagan people have of Christians. And here's the line, "See," they say, "how they love one another." That was the testimony. That was what the world observed and what stood out to them. See how they love one another. And why would that stand out to the world? He says, well, they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. They know that this isn't normal. This is not what they are like. And also how the Christians are ready even to die for one another. For they themselves will sooner be put to death than to take somebody else's place. See how they love one another. And that has been the testimony of the church when it has been close to Christ, when it has been revived, when it has been fleshing out the ethic of Jesus, who left as one of his central commands, that we would love one another, and that that is how people would see that we are his disciples. Well, that's the kind of attitude, and those are the kinds of actions that 1 John has been encouraging, and he's been doing that at some length. And here we come to the part of this letter where he wraps up that emphasis and begins moving in a little different direction. And as we consider these verses today, I want us to think about them under this title, Three Final Questions About Love. And it's not that everything here is brand new, but it is a way to kind of capture and to apply and to give some final encouragements and challenges as far as love is concerned. And I want to set this up in terms of the sorts of questions that these verses are answering. Three final questions about love. The first of them begins in chapter 4, verse 20, and goes into chapter 5, verse 1. And the question is this: how can I know whether I love God? It's not yet about love for brother, though that's exactly where the answer to that question is going. But it's the more fundamental question of how can I know whether I love God? Why would you be so concerned about that question, whether you love God? Why is that so important? Well, it would have to have a prominent place in John's thinking, because Jesus, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said the first and greatest is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so if it was that central to Christ, then clearly it would be important to John as well. And of course, Jesus also gave a second greatest when he said, quoting Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, in fact, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. You can trace every one of the commandments of God given in the law of Moses to these core values, and everything in one way or another is an expression of love for God and or love for neighbor. And so if Jesus had made that so clear, it is no surprise how John not only prioritized the issue of love for God, but also how he answered the question, how do I know I love God? And the answer he gives is this: love for your neighbor is what demonstrates love for God. That's the connection between the two. Love for neighbor becomes the core test of the core command about love for God. And John has already made that point in various ways already, but now he's going to develop it a little bit further. And what he's going to do is he's going to connect love for God and love for neighbor in three different ways. What's the connection between those two? Well, one connection has to do with the question of visibility, that is, what you can see in this life and what you cannot see. Look with me at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And so you can see that he is targeting the issue of visibility. Now, the logic there is pretty straightforward, but maybe it's not the logic that we might use when we talk about love or how love for God is shown or what's the connection between love for God and love for neighbor. I like the way that David Allen puts this to help us appreciate John's logic here. He says, which is easier, to love God or to love people? Think about that for a moment. Which of those is easier, to love God or love people? He says, if we put that to a vote, the majority would say it is easier to love God and harder to love people. Maybe you've never thought about it before, but I think this makes sense. The reason, he says, is simple. Here's why we probably would say it's easier to love God than people. God is perfect, and he loves me. People are imperfect, and they don't always love me. On top of that, some of them have rotten personalities. I'm just quoting. You would think John would agree, but he does not. John says it is harder to love God than people. People are visible, but God is not. God is a spirit. In our minds, he's often abstract, and it's hard for us to explain really what it means to have a personal relationship with somebody you can't see and who doesn't talk to you audibly, and you can't have the same kind of level of connection, right? There's a difficulty involved with God being invisible. But he goes on to say, if you don't love people whom you see, you have it easier in that sense. There's somebody there, you can see them, you can talk to them, you can touch them, you know what their needs are in many cases, you know maybe what would be loving to them. And if in a case like that, where it is so concrete, you are not showing love, then on what basis are you going to argue that you're going to that you love this God that's invisible? How would you even prove that? Because of the very fact that he's invisible. And so John makes that connection, the visibility connection. There is another connection between love for God and love for people in the next verse, and that is the obedience connection. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, we don't want to keep love for brother on the level merely of a duty. That can sound kind of cold and unmeaningful if you're just doing it because you have to, if you're just doing it because God told you to, but there's still a bottom line duty there. It is more than a duty, but it is not less than a duty. This is something commanded. And not just in 1 John. This is all over the place in Scripture that the Lord is laying that down as one of his basic requirements and as an acid test of whether our love for God is more than just a matter of words or of a theory or of a theology. It is demonstrated in practical ways when we actually do what God says, and one of the things he says is to love our neighbor. And so there is that obedience dimension to it. And then as you go into chapter 5, there's another connection, and it is a family connection. A family connection. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Here he's getting back to the issue of the new birth, but not just the fact that through Christ, the Spirit, we are born again, but that brings us into a certain family relationship with God and with everybody else who has been born of God. In fact, the language here is pretty striking. It is the language of begetting, which speaks to the role that the father plays in the process of reproduction. It is what is so often brought out in those genealogies in the Old Testament. The mother certainly bears a huge role in this process, but typically the genealogies work this way. So-and-so, male, father, begat so-and-so. And that language of begetting in terms of the initiating role in the process of birth is what John is using here to speak of our relationship to God. Let me read this for you a little bit more literally. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. It's not just speaking of you were born as in you came into the world. It's that you were actually produced by, that birth goes back to God. He has been begotten of God, and everyone who loves the one, that is another person, having been begotten, the one having begotten, loves also the one having been begotten of him. get myself a little tripped up there because there's so much repetition, but different forms of the same verb. And as I read that, you notice I didn't use the word father. Actually, the word father does not occur in this passage. When our translation says, everyone who loves the father loves whoever has been born of him, that's actually literally, he loves the one having begotten. If you love the one having begotten, you love as well other people who have been begotten by the same father. The point is, believers share the same father, which means we share the same nature, which means we belong to the same family, so that love between us should be the norm, not the exception. It is what makes most sense. It is what is most natural to the fact that we share the same father, we come from the same source, and therefore we have a connection with each other, moves us to love one another. And I read one writer who shared the simple image of a little boy who was hugging his father's neck. And here he was, just enjoying the closeness with his dad, the feeling of protection, the feeling of warmth, the feeling of acceptance. And his sibling was standing behind the father so that the father couldn't see him. And while his brother was hugging the father, he was at the same time sticking out his tongue at his brother. Sadly, that is sometimes the way it is in the family of God. Here we are clinging to God as our father. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me into the family of God. Enjoying his embrace, resting in his acceptance, celebrating his infinite love, but at the same time holding brothers and sisters at arm's length, or even treating them with disdain and rejection. And John is saying there is a terrible disconnect there. The fact that you go back to the same begetting source is one of the reasons that you ought to be living a life of love. And it shows that you love God when you have that sort of relationship with other children of God. And as we come to that point, that is similar to other applications that he has made, and it's like, you know, how many times is he going to urge us to love one another? And how many times is the pastor going to preach on this theme? I've struggled with that question myself the last few weeks. And I just keep coming to the conclusion, well, apparently, we really need this. Apparently, this is really important to God, and we really struggle with this. John just goes on and on about encouraging us and helping us in this area. So how can I know that I love God? The answer is, do you love your neighbor? Well, that leads to the next question, which starts in chapter 5 and verse 2. The first question was, how can I know whether I love God? The answer was by whether or not you love your neighbor. And now the second question is, how can I know whether I love my neighbor? What are you actually talking about? How does that work? What does that look like? Verses 2 to 3. How can I know whether I love my neighbor? Well, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Okay, here's the answer. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Is anybody confused? What in the world is going on here? Because it sounds like he's saying the very opposite thing of what he just said. First he said, love for neighbor is what demonstrates love for God. Now he's saying, love for God is what demonstrates love for neighbor. It's like he's going in a circle. How can you have it both ways? What is going on? Well, let's talk about that. And I would say, in general, by now, with this book, we should be kind of used to the fact that there is a cyclical nature to it. and that these themes are interrelated and interlocking in different ways. And sometimes it goes in one direction and sometimes it goes in the other direction. It's hard to separate. These things are mutually reinforcing. They are complementary. So I think we could at least say that, but it seems to me there is more than that here. And let me put it to you with one or two examples. Parents, you can consider this illustration. You love your children. And maybe because you love the children, the world would tell you, basically, give them whatever they want. Satisfy their every whim. Because you love them. You want them to be happy. Don't ever hurt them. Don't discipline them. Never correct them, because after all, you love them and you want them to flourish, right? And yet, the book of Proverbs says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. You may or may not have come to that conclusion about what love does or looks like if you didn't have a command of God, a word from God that explained that to you. Think about these kinds of examples as well. Maybe in your relationship with some other relative or some coworker, you struggle because they are living such a godless life and heading in such an immoral and selfish and unbiblical direction. What does love look like in a case like that? Well, love certainly would keep you from being just nasty to them, cruel, vindictive, harsh. But you could also argue, as so many do, that because I love them, I'm just going to accept them. I'm never going to, quote-unquote, judge them. I'm never going to say anything negative to give the idea that somehow I don't approve of their behavior or God doesn't approve of their behavior, because love is all about embrace and acceptance and positivity and making people feel good. In fact, so much of today's upside-down definitions of gender and sexual preference are defended in terms of love. The individual says, this is how what makes me feel loved, is when this person of the same gender or whatever has this kind of intimate relationship. Or, this is how I express love in some way that is contrary to the standards of Scripture. Or, if you love me, you would accept me for who and what I am, and in fact, you would even celebrate my chosen identity. And love is used to basically defend just about anything, any kind of subjective definition of morality. You may have seen coming into town here, if you're driving from south, and you get onto Business 85, and at least, I don't remember, I didn't check this morning, but there at least used to be a sign, a billboard campaign that's entitled Love Has No Labels. You ever wondered what that's about? Look it up sometime. It's one of these just open-ended diversity sort of campaigns, and it has a lot of stories of people saying the very same things I'm talking about here. And this idea, we need to respect and love everybody, no matter what their lifestyle is, we need to be accepting, and not just accepting like intolerating, but love would actually celebrate their identity that they have chosen, no matter what God may have to say about it. Well, when love is understood primarily as a feeling, or when it is tied to some vague notion of happiness or well-being, it really can be taken in just about any subjective direction. But if, according to God, love is defined in terms of what is truly good for the object loved, somebody is going to have to define what that good is and what actually will contribute to their flourishing, what actually is for their ultimate benefit as opposed to their ultimate disaster and destruction. And John is wanting us to connect the idea of love for neighbor with the revelation God has made about what love is and looks like. He is saying that the way we know we are truly loving our brothers is when our lives are first oriented not to them, but to God, and they are regulated by the commands of God. I believe that would be at least a part of what he's getting at when he says, you know you truly love your neighbor when you love God and live by his commands, because those commands are informing and direct whether you're actually showing them love or something else. And here's one of the things that we learn from the commands of God. That sometimes the loving thing is to affirm people, but sometimes love is going to look like rebuking them for wrongdoing and challenging them to change and correcting their misunderstanding even about themselves. In fact, wouldn't we say that the greatest act of love is to urge a sinner to turn from his rebellion against God and accept Jesus Christ, for as offensive as that message may be, for as unloving as it may sound, it is the most loving thing to do to stick out your neck and warn somebody to flee the wrath to come and turn to Jesus Christ. So God's word is the standard for determining what is and isn't loving. You know you're loving your brothers when you're loving them first in light of God and in obedience to his command. And I've given just a few examples of how that would work. But there are other ways in which God's commands regulate our love. It may be that my own personal or immediate definition of love is too limiting. It is too self-orienting. It is basically about loving somebody whenever it's convenient for me or when it's comfortable for me. But I open the Word of God, and the Bible doesn't put all these kinds of qualifiers on love that I have come up with. And the commandments of God want me to broaden my definition in some cases. Sometimes it limits the definition. Sometimes it broadens the definition, as it pushes me toward greater self-sacrifice. And the test of my love becomes whether I'm willing to go as far and as deep in love as the scriptures direct. Now that can be a very hard thing. And to go as far as the scriptures direct is going to take a lot of courage. It is going to take a lot of persistence. It is going to take a lot of self-denial. And when you're really faced with that in a real-life situation where you're struggling to love, how are you going to go through with it? And kind of move in the thinking that, man, this is so hard. This is going to cost me so much. This seems unreasonable. Why is God requiring so much of me? Well, I think John probably knew we would start struggling. And look with me at the next verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. He's reminding us of the duty part. And then he says, his commandments are not burdensome. Really? Like, there are verses in the Bible that on one level, doctrinally, I affirm this is true, but there are others, not many, but some of them that I'm like, is that really true? Because often I don't feel it. And this is maybe one of them. His commandments are not burdensome? What's that talking about? Well, Jesus made points like this. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus was also very upfront about how some of those commandments are so difficult and require a death to self. But Jesus also came back and worded things in a way that he wants us to know his commandments are not burdensome in the sense of they're just going to crush us as we obey them. They're not oppressive, and they're not ultimately going to steal the life from us or damage us. You say, how can you come to accept that? How does that experience, how does that translate into experience? Well, when a command is actually a command obeyed because we love Christ, that alters the whole chemistry of the thing. We're talking here about your motives. We're talking here about loving other people as a response to God's incredible, initiating, fatherly kind of love to you. If that is your guiding thought, that you are not obeying in order to gain love, you are obeying precisely because you are loved. And precisely because God, in his love, has generated in you a desire to bring him pleasure and to follow his commands. It is that love root, that love basis, that keeps his commands from becoming burdensome. And to illustrate this from the teachings of Jesus, here you are reading in Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:38. That sounds kind of burdensome. Carrying a cross, which was a symbol of death, and being willing to follow him, like he died once, but he's calling us here to a whole life of death to self that is something like the agony and the totality of his death on the cross. So that's Matthew 10. But then in chapter 11, very next chapter, he says this, which was a verse that came up in the Wednesday night Bible study this month. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says it's easy. It's easy to take up my cross and follow you? That doesn't sound very easy. He says, well, when it is all in the context of who I am and how I'm treating you and all I'm doing for you and the fact that this isn't about earning some kind of status or impressing me or taking on this burden of having to justify, this is about I've given my life for you. I died for you. When somebody's died for you, how can it be hard or impossible burden to say, you know what, my life belongs to you, I want to do whatever you want? That's the logic of the gospel. That is how commands come to be not burdensome. And all of that in Matthew 11 was preceded by this gracious invitation, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So it's like he's saying, you've got your burden. It's your burden of sin that's what's crushing you. You can't justify yourself. Come to me, and I will deal with that completely, freely, fully. I'm going to give you rest. And then from the standpoint of rest, I'm going to put a yoke upon you, which involves obligations to love other people. But given what came before and led up to this, this is an easy thing. In the light of who I am and what I've done, come to enjoy the rest of soul that comes from casting all your burdens on him. And when you do that, you'll find yourself willing to take on his yoke. Now, what that means is that if in the course of the Christian life, you and I really find obedience and love for our brothers to be a burden, like this is an impossible thing God is asking for, if we really do not find it in ourselves to follow through and be loving and carry out whatever action the Lord's called us to do in that case, how do we deal with that? I would suggest we deal with it the same way we got saved to start with. We deal with that by continually coming back to him again and again and refreshing our souls in the truth of his love, returning to him for ongoing strengthening, for ongoing rest that he has purchased for us. It's why we say so often about the importance of preaching the gospel to myself. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about returning again and again to Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 28. Coming to Christ, dumping our burdens on him, crying out to him, so that we can do Matthew 11, 29, and find that his yoke is doable. And in fact, this passage is going to end on that note of tracing it all back to the Lord, the ability to be able to do this. So far, we've answered two questions. How can I know whether I love God? Secondly, how can I know whether I love my neighbor? And it may not seem like it, but the next and last question is actually very related to that. But the question is this: how can I overcome the world? In verses 4 and 5. How can I overcome the world? Listen to those verses. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God. See, he's still talking about the birth into God's family. Here's another dimension of it. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, clearly he has shifted the topic. He's talking about something called overcoming the world. And the question is, what does that have to do with love? Well, let's think about the terminology here and the fact that this is not the first time in this letter he has talked this way. Overcome the world. How do you understand that? It sounds like we're in a fight against the world. And it sounds like the Lord gives us victory. And it may be tempting to think of it this way. I'm in a fight against the people of the world. Like there are all these nut jobs out there who are promoting all this godless lifestyle. And I'm in this constant fight to push back against the darkness and keep them from growing in their impact on other people. And I fight against them and I abandon their bad ideas and I urge them to accept Christ. And through God's truth, I'm pulling down all these strongholds in their imagination and pushing for the biblical worldview to have more and more of an impact on the world. And the more we do that, we're overcoming the world. Right? Maybe that's how you've thought about that phrase. It is true that we long for God's glory to be seen all over the world and for people to come under the lordship of Christ and for the values of the scriptures to dominate society. But that's not the fight with the world that he's been talking about here. It's not this kind of external social influence of the gospel on society. That's another topic. You could go to other passages. That's not been the focus of this book. He's talking about the world having an influence on me. He's talking about the world's value shaping my thinking, my responses, my living, and I have overcome them in the sense that I'm not choosing to live that way. I have overcome the world in the sense that I have resisted the influence of the world upon myself. You say, well, what do you mean by the world anyway? Well, how did John define the world back in chapter 2? Again, this is all connected. He says, what's the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The world, in that sense, is a system orchestrated and headed up by Satan that is all about living for the here and now and getting whatever I may want here and now, satisfying my immediate visual, physical, heart desires, all kinds of things that would come under that. We talked about those desires when we dealt with chapter 2. But it's all about self. It's all about living for what I want, for what pleases me temporally, for what makes me feel good. And he says, it's actually possible for somebody to overcome the influence of those kinds of self-oriented desires to the point where what drives you is not the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but to the point where what drives you is love for God and love for others. Those become the impulses that guide your life more and more. That can happen. I mean, it happened in principle when we were converted, but that happens as you grow and are sanctified, that selfishness of the flesh, though it is always there, you are able to actually defeat those kinds of desires. And you say, how do you do that? That was the question. How can I overcome the world so that I can become more the loving person I'm supposed to be? Well, I could say a lot of things in answer to that question, but I want to say what John said, which is the heart of the matter. He says, here's the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. It is not our resolutions. It is not our intellectual growth. It is not our strategies for change. It is by faith in the Son of God. That is what brings about the actual victory. Verse 5, who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So I overcome the world and resist its influence through my attachment to Jesus. And the emphasis here on him being the Son of God is put that way because that was one of the issues at stake in the doctrinal controversies of this time, but really it encapsulates everything that this letter teaches about the gospel, by faith in the Son of God. What does that mean? It means the second person of the Godhead took on human form in order to suffer the penalty of my sin. It means that I have accepted that provision by faith, and that that faith unites me with Christ. It means as well that I have been brought to new birth, that the life of God resides in me through the ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit. It means that from within, the Spirit breaks the enslaving power of worldly desires over my will, and he enables me to be characterized more and more by love. And all of this isn't because I decided I was going to be better. It is simply because I said, Jesus, I can't do this. You're the source. I'm casting myself on you. By faith, I want to get connected to you as the divine power source that is capable of changing me. And so we are back to the gospel. And we are back to the Reformation. If you're asking, how do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? How do I overcome the world? The answer is Jesus. The answer is Christ. We are not only justified, but we are also transformed into loving people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That is where the Reformation drives you ultimately. And it's all because of the great self-sacrifice of Christ that we avail ourselves of by faith. We've seen some pretty interesting examples of self-sacrifice in recent days. And I want to read you one. Maybe you ran across this story. Japan's Princess Mako, the emperor's niece, married her college sweetheart on Tuesday, giving up her royal title and saying she was determined to build a happy life with her, quote, irreplaceable husband after a tumultuous engagement that had to do with the media. In a news conference with her new husband and commoner, Kei Kimura, marked by unusual candor for Japan's royal family, Mako said her marriage had been inevitable despite the widespread opposition to it. She was diagnosed with PTSD earlier this year after an engagement plagued by money scandal, intense media scrutiny, and a 3-year separation from her fiancé. And she said, Kei is irreplaceable for me. For us, marriage is a necessary choice to live while cherishing our hearts. And in a news conference, the two of them spoke about being married, met with the media after an official who runs the family's lives submitted paperwork to the local office registering their marriage. And what's fascinating is how simple this marriage was. It usually, for people of royalty, involves a series of formal ceremonies and a celebration, but they forewent all of that. In fact, she even turned down the $1.3 million usually given to women in that state who decide to leave the family. Apparently because she didn't want to have anything to do with that, any more ties. I'll live my own life with this guy I love, and I'm going to give up my status and my wealth. During the news conference, Kimura pledged to protect and support Mako. I love Mako. I want to spend the only life I have with the one I love. Now, that sounded to me like some Hallmark movies that my wife has watched. But often in those movies, the way the plot goes is that whoever the commoner is actually is elevated in status and becomes royalty, right? And they live happily ever after in all this glory and power. In this case, the girl says, ditch all of that. I'm leaving behind my status because I love this individual. I want to spend the rest of my life with him. And as I was reading that, I thought to myself, what if I were that guy? His name is Kei, K-E-I. How do you suppose he feels about all this? I mean, he's got to feel pretty flattered. And if he's got any sense, I hope he's thinking this. She gave up her royal title for me. How can I do anything but devote myself to her? And don't you think that thought's probably going to cross his mind whenever they have a disagreement or they're not getting along or there's some tension? And he's like, dude, realize. Do you realize what this woman gave up for you? And you're over here being selfish and not paying attention to her and not meeting her needs. Come on. That kind, that depth of love. You could say it obligates you to love, but like it melts your heart to where like this is the only thing that you want to do is to give yourself to this person. And folks, that I believe is the logic of John throughout this letter and especially in this passage, where the believer finds himself smitten, saying, Jesus, you did all this for me. Of course, all I want to do is to love you and to love others the way you want me.